the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Be seated. Please turn in your Bibles, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. In 2005, a movie titled Kicking and Screaming debuted, starring Will Ferrell, Robert Duvall, and Mike Ditka. Ferrell's character starts off as a mild-mannered father who does not care about winning. And he is contrasted to his father, played by Robert Duvall, who is overbearingly competitive. Ferrell's character is soon forced into coaching his son's soccer team, and thus he slowly becomes competitive, especially after the Ditka character, Ferrell's neighbor, introduces him to coffee. Coffee then becomes the fuel for Ferrell's character. And there is a scene where Ferrell is in a coffee house, and he has not had his coffee fix for the day. And he starts to complain about the people's orders ahead of him because they don't love coffee as much as he does, and they're ordering scones and other such things. And so he yells his order from the back of the line. Tall, non-fat, double latte. Sir, you're in the back of the line, he's told. I recognize that, says Ferrell. Cut it out or you'll be out of here, he is warned. You can't kick me out, Ferrell says. The guy in line in front of Ferrell responds, you know, you're really in my ear space. But Ferrell is undaunted. I'm a frequent coffee drinker. I'm part of the club. I have a card. Do you have a card? Do you have a card? He's pointing to the patrons in the store. Does anyone here have a card? Ferrell challenges. The coffee shop clerk responds, we don't have frequent coffee drinker cards. The patron in front of Ferrell grabs the card and says, that's a video club card. And Ferrell screams in frustration, and the woman in front of him challenges him, saying, zip it there, Shorty Spice. And with perfect timing, Ferrell responds as he approaches the woman in a threatening manner, are we doing this? Is this happening now? The woman takes the challenge. Yeah, want to go? Great, I'd love to, says Ferrell. Let's do it. Come on, says the woman, as she grabs him by the throat, takes him down, follows that move up by taking his arm behind his back, throwing him out of the coffee shop store while Ferrell is yelling, you're hurting me, you're hurting me. It's all quite funny. Such statements as, are we doing this? Is this happening now? And others such as, this is about to get real, or this is getting real. These have become popular slang ways of marking a moment that might otherwise seem surreal, but is actually a very poignant moment and will be a memorable one as well. Such slang as, is this happening? This is getting real, came to mind this week when I read John chapter 15. What Jesus says, and the way he says it, is most certainly getting real. And he wants his listeners, both in that original moment and down through time, to hear his words with the weight that he meant them to be understood. You know, it is easy for each of us to go through the motions of life where nothing seems to be happening now and nothing is getting real. The devil likes for us to go through the motions of life so that life becomes mundane and nothing is ever urgent. The devil likes us to lead such lives because such lives are ineffectual. We don't meet anyone else's eternal needs, and they don't meet ours. If we go to our graves having nothing for the sake of eternity, besides condemning our own souls, the devil was successful. And so, as we hear from John 15, Jesus speaks in order to wake us up who are living our lives going through the motions. Jesus is saying to us, this is happening right now. This is getting real. We noted at the end of chapter 14 that the scene changed from the upper room to Jesus taking his disciples somewhere. John doesn't tell us. And then coming to chapter 15, Jesus starts teaching again. And this is an abrupt way, very unusual for John. He doesn't set the stage. He just gets to it. He gets real. Jesus has no preliminary conversation. He's just going to tell them what they need to know. I am the true vine, Jesus begins. He chooses a metaphor to help us understand how we are to relate to Him and how we are related to the Heavenly Father. And He qualifies the metaphor by calling Himself the true vine. This indicates that there are false vines that would have us believe they are true, but they are not. They are a lie, and thus they lead to eternal destruction. In the metaphor, the Heavenly Father is the vine dresser. A vine dresser is responsible to keep the vine healthy, and therefore he must cut away dead branches. And this brings great danger to the rest of the vine if there are dead branches, and it's also unsightly. As Jesus is the vine, we are to understand ourselves as branches coming out from Jesus. And Jesus is getting real with us in that He does not take His time to explain any more about how we are branches stemming from Him, but plainly states that we had better bear fruit to our Heavenly Father's pleasure, or the vine dresser will cut us off from the vine. To cut us off is to do away with us, to have nothing to do with us, to be cast in the fire and to be burned with that which is dead. Such is getting real. This is to wake us up from a spiritual sleepwalking, to warn us that we cannot go through the motions of life. Our daily lives are too important, for they determine our eternal life or death. Jesus next explains, as he continues to get real, that even those branches that bear fruit get pruned by the Heavenly Father so that they bear more fruit. This helps us understand that God does not want us to settle for fruit that we bore 10 years ago, last year, last month, or even yesterday. He wants fruit each day. And for we, the branches, to become more beautiful as we are pruned. He thus gives us, God gives us, 16 straight days of rain to teach us to be grateful for all things and to resist the temptation to complain and be discontent. He gives us poor choices in leadership to call us to trust Him as the King of Kings, our King. He places people and obstacles and an unknown future in our lives so that we learn to forgive as we have been forgiven, trust in Him to overcome, and to walk by faith and not by sight. If such is your life, the Heavenly Father is pruning you, and you are to be thankful that you are still in the vine. After getting real with us, Jesus then takes more time to explain what He has meant thus far. He has gotten our attention. And thus, next, He explains Himself further. Now, the reading this morning, the NIV had "remain in Jesus." The King James has "abide," and I like that better. To abide in Jesus is to be connected to Him as a branch is connected to a tree. The connection is necessary, for if we are to be connected to Him, we can only receive life from Him if we are abiding, connected to the vine, to the main branch. Just as a branch receives life-giving properties from its trunk, so we receive life-giving properties from Jesus. That is why when a Christian gives to the needy, when a Christian feeds the hungry, when a Christian is kind and compassionate, such actions are eternal fruit. For they are done in the power and in the authority of Jesus, who is that true vine. Apart from being connected to Jesus, whatever we do has no lasting effect. And we confess this, do we not, in our liturgy, when we say there is no health in us. And again, comes a warning from Jesus. Only this warning is in greater detail. Branches that don't abide in Jesus and thus do not bear fruit are gathered together and thrown into the fire. And they are not like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for they shall burn. And this, of course, is no idle threat. The manner of teaching Jesus gives here is actually what motivates men to become preachers. There is in these words an urgency, a black and white, an in or out, a do or die spirit that needs to be heard and words that need to be heeded. And someone needs to tell others what Jesus says here. The eternal souls of our fellow human beings are at stake. For those who do not heed the words of Jesus will be thrown into that fire, and that should matter to us. And it matters to me that each of you hear these words. I am responsible to God. I am accountable to God for you to hear these words of Jesus and for you to have every opportunity to understand these words and apply them to your life. But I can't do the applying. You have to do the applying. Each of you has to do the applying. Sorry, folks, but you are not going to be able to go through the motions today. This is happening. This is going down. It has gotten real in here. You and I and everyone who wants their sins forgiven and who wants to have life are to abide in Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 7 that to abide in Him is to abide in His words. And His words tell us what we are to believe and how we are to live holy lives. And thus He tells us in verses 8 through 14 that our lives are to bear fruit, which is evidence that we are abiding in Jesus and He abides in us. And that is connected to the truth that Jesus loves us and wants us to live in that love. And to live in that love, don't lose me. And to live in that love is to come back around to obeying Him. And to obey Him is to keep His commandments. And His greatest commandment is to love one another. We're back there again. As a teacher, I have to recognize that I cannot force a student to come to my conclusions. I can't force another person's will to believe or understand the things that I believe and understand. But I can challenge and hope that the challenge moves each to make a decision. And my challenge from this teaching of Jesus is for you to come to a conclusion as to whether abiding in Jesus is to mean that every part of your life is to be about living for Jesus or it is not. The challenge is for you to conclude that from what Jesus says, not what I said, but what Jesus says here, can allow you to keep a portion of your life to yourself and not have a concern about pleasing Jesus or bearing any fruit that resembles the kingdom of God. But you have to come to such a conclusion by what Jesus says here in John 15. As for me, I see no place in these words of Jesus that I can live for myself. I see no option from what Jesus says that allows me to indulge in earthly desires against God's holy will. I see no evidence here that I can pursue earthly reward as opposed to God's kingdom first. There is no evidence in these words that I could be a lover of money as opposed to a lover of Jesus. In 17 years as pastor here at St. Stephen's Church, I have witnessed people who many, many times called Jesus Lord and Savior, and yet they chose to pursue earthly treasure, earthly reward, and earthly joy that made them like a branch that was slowly bending, slowly tearing away from the trunk. It was as if they were pruning themselves away from Jesus, convinced themselves that they could claim Jesus as Savior and not abide in Him. And not abiding was not obeying, and not obeying was not loving their brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, this is happening. This is real. Again, Jesus speaks His command for His followers to love one another. And again, He gives the standard of love to be His love. And that, you remember, is the new commandment. This new commandment I give to you, to love one another. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. And that love is unconditional, and that love is to the death. And notice how this type of love is affectionate love. It is not begrudging. It is not loving because I have to love. It is loving because I want to. And we hear the affection in Jesus calling us friends. We are His close friends. So close that He lays His life down for us and expects us to do the same for one another. Ask yourself this question. Please ask this question. Why does Jesus repeatedly teach about the need for His followers to love one another? Why does He keep bringing this up? Why is it so important that Jesus would spend so much time teaching love and explaining how we are to love one another? Could it be that how Christians love one another is a determining factor on the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel in the world? Is it possible that for the church to be the salt of the earth and thus prevent a culture from moral decay, that Christians need to love one another? Could it be that the manner Christians love one another will actually play a role and the expedient return of Jesus? Think of that. Could it be that Christians have repeatedly underestimated the power of loving one another, the power that that has as a witness to the world that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true? That the only thing that is preventing a revival in this generation is how we are not loving one another. And I shudder, considering how I have contributed to the ineffectiveness of the preaching of the gospel in this generation because I have not been good at loving one another, loving you. Forgive me for making these points with a series of rhetorical questions, but I fail to know how better to say what needs to be said. Is a Christian loving another Christian when he or she gossips or complains about the other? Is a Christian loving another Christian when he or she withholds forgiveness and chooses instead to hold a grudge? Is a Christian loving another Christian when he or she dislikes a trait in that other Christian and therefore decides to make that other Christian feel inadequate and exclude them? Is a Christian loving another Christian by choosing to disfellowship with said Christian? Is a Christian loving another Christian when he or she rejects the ecclesiastical leadership God has placed over them? Are we doing this? Is this happening now? Yes, we are, and yes, it is. Beloved, do not leave the friendship of a fellow Christian without being in good fellowship with him or her. Do not leave a group of Christian friends without them knowing that you still care for them and that you are still friends with them. Do not separate yourself from a body of believers unless there is sin that they won't repent of, or because God is calling you to some geographical distance. Do not speak about other Christians disparagingly. Do not think of yourself better, a better Christian than others. Be humble. Be humble. Consider why Jesus repeats again the commandment for Christians to love one another after he teaches that he chooses his followers. He chose us. We have earned nothing. We have been wise about nothing. We have nothing within ourselves that would allow us to see ourselves better than another believer. And so we should love instead. Well, it is not about to get real here, for we got real. We don't ask whether this is happening now, for we know it just happened. Jesus has made the standard clear. Jesus has taught in such a manner that we cannot hold back any part of our lives from Him, and we cannot in any shape or form justify not loving one another. Abiding in Him, keeping His commands, pleasing the Heavenly Father, and most importantly, loving one another, that is the Christian life. These are the things Christians do, or they need to stop calling themselves Christians. As was stated, there is no going through the motions this morning. But the application is up to each of us individually. And so we close by saying, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Let us pray.